Me and Hannah, when we were in the first years of our marriage, Hannah had a routine medical procedure after which we were told that she would have to have a life-altering surgery. She would have to remove a major organ, and this would forever change the way her body would work, therefore requiring our home to function very differently than the rest of society. It would likely make it impossible for us to ever have biological children of our own or live anywhere that wasn't medically quite capable. But we were young seminarians, totally broke for the Lord, flexing our trusting muscles as hard as we possibly could for 4 years of master's level education that had little guarantee of providing a living. We were open to moving anywhere for God. So why would he be limiting us in this way? Receiving this news in the post-procedure hospital room, I struggled to know what Christian faith looks like in the face of hardship. What was God asking of me in this moment? We in the church often speak about resilient faith, and oftentimes I think we have in mind future generations in hopes that they will hold on to the faith that has been passed down that we know is an incomparable good, powerful, beautiful Jesus and his gospel. But more subtly, I think also we carry a deeper worry about our own faith. What will happen should I ever know true hardship, persecution, loss? What about at the moment of death, however that inevitability comes? How am I going to show up? How is my faith going to show up? Is it resilient enough? What might God ask of me in that moment? And will I prove to be up to the task? Today we're at the climax of Paul's most climactic chapter, of perhaps his most climactic letter, this letter to the Roman churches. He celebrates in our five verses a sticky faith, a resilient faith through any circumstances, and he shows us the way to a faith that is undoubtedly resilient. So let's dive into these five verses to better understand what truly resilient faith looks like and how we can help one another to produce a truly resilient fabric together. We're going to look at resilient faith, false resilience, resilient groaning, and practicing resilience. Resilient faith. Close your eyes with me. Sorry, this is 2 weeks in a row I'm asking you to close your eyes. Imagine with me a frozen lake, a cold, bitter cold winter day. For some reason, you are standing on the edge and you have to cross to the other side. Somebody has told you that they're pretty sure it's safe, but as you think about making that first step out onto the slippery surface, it looks solid enough, but is it really? You take a step out on it, and it holds. You do this very tenuously, step after step, and every now and then you hear the groaning of the ice. But it's still holding up under you. Your confidence may or may not grow as you do this, because you step out into the center, the deepest part of the lake. But eventually, step by step, you've made it to the other side. Not by your nerve, not by how confident you were in the ice, but by the fact that it was frozen solid 6 feet down. You can open your eyes. The ice held you across that lake, not because of your confidence in it, but because of the strength of the thing that you were standing on. This is faith. what does this life of faith look like in reality? God promises things, doesn't promise things. We get them mixed up. But keep in mind that faith is more about the object of our faith than about the amount or the strength of the faith that we bring. What does God promise? What doesn't he promise? Let's start with what doesn't he promise first. God doesn't promise a life free from difficulty and hardship. Amen. Amen. Hannah encouraged us 2 weeks ago with this odd, paradoxical encouragement that suffering happens. Paul talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. He lists out all of the things, even as he's celebrating a resilient faith. He lists out the things that we are the most afraid of, the things that they would have been the most afraid of as an actual reality in their time. Will they separate us from the love of God? Paul knows from experience this list. He's just talking about his story the last few years. He knows what it looks like to hold faith as he walks through real suffering. Therefore, he also knows that hardship does not equal the absence of God, as we so often assume. You see, I think we assume God is more like a bad friend. Now, we've all had bad friends. These are those friends who really only want to be around when things are good, or like maybe when you got a little change in your pocket. When you're doing something that they like to do, those friends are so much fun. But they're not great friends, because we all know the hurt of those same friends who, when we go through something hard or difficult, or when we feel like we need to say something challenging to them, they get real scarce all of a sudden. Maybe we've all been that friend sometimes too. We know this from both sides. We just plunk this idea onto our relationship with God, and we think God doesn't really want to be around us if things aren't going all that well. We might not believe that in our heads, but in our hearts, if things are hard, we translate that to mean God's just not here. But we can't determine the closeness of God's love by our circumstances, though we often do. Likewise, we can't judge about the robustness of another person's faith based on their outward success or lack thereof, though we certainly try to. If our faith is in a version of Jesus who promises an avoidance of pain, then isn't our faith actually in our own competence and not in Jesus? God doesn't promise a life free from heartache and difficulty. What does God promise? God promises a life utterly plastered to him. If we were to read earlier in this chapter, we would hear Paul talk about being conformed to the image of his son, Jesus, right? Literally pressed in like Play-Doh with one of those cheap molds that you just get it in, and there it is, nook and cranny together. Paul classically uses the phrase in Christ, or through Christ, through the Lord, through him, in him, over 160 times in his letters. Because not only are we meant to invite the Spirit to live in us, to saturate us, but we're meant to find ourselves actually in Christ. We are in him, plastered together. Faith in Jesus does not equal my efforts to keep Jesus close, though that's a part of it. Faith in Jesus equals trusting Jesus's coming near to me and choosing to love him in response. Put another way, faith in Jesus is not about making sure that Jesus is the closest orbiting planet around me. But it's letting go of my sort of self-sufficient center of gravity and letting myself orbit around Jesus. He's not just another moon in our galaxy. We have to find a way to release, to find ourselves in him. John Stott puts it this way. He says, our confidence is not in our love for him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and persevering. Now, I don't think Paul's list of all the top 10 most terrible things is the one that we tend to fear the most, or at least it's not the most dangerous. Those things happen in the world today, not just back then. But I think the more dangerous list is the inverse list. More dangerous is seeking a life of comfort, a life where everyone thinks really well of us. We chase everyone's approval. We seek as much security as we can possibly find. And this is more dangerous because it seems so reasonable. Wouldn't Jesus want me to avoid pain, hardship, and suffering? Of course. But that puts Jesus as one of the planets in our solar system, of our comfort. Jesus doesn't promise a life free from hardship. And thankfully, it's not up to us to make our faith perfect. The object of our faith is the most important thing to resilient faith. That means, too, resilient faith doesn't work harder. So again, Paul put his finger on the worst possibilities that anyone could imagine. It's the fly in the soup of his celebration here at the end. I hope you can appreciate it. This is like his final flourish of this little section. His initial list, everyone connects with it. But then he makes a funny little reference to a psalm. I don't know if you caught how odd that thing can tend to feel. I don't know why I didn't have my Bible out already, but let's get it out. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, it feels kind of like Paul is just adding a little color to this fly in the ointment here. But he's doing something a little bit more, which I think is kind of fun. He's tapping into the Jewish people's experience of going through real hardship. The very next verse of that same psalm, which of course he's evoking as he references this psalm, says, awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Paul, in other words, is inherently affirming not only that hardship happens, but actually that we're allowed to move towards God and groan when it happens. You see, we think that when we're under hardship, we're meant to work harder. Grin and bear it through the harder things, and eventually we will find ourselves in a place of resilient faith. Paul doesn't answer all this by saying, listen, you'll hang on by a thread, but just stick it out, you'll make it through. No. He says, in all these things, again, the top 10 list of the worst possible things, you are more than conquerors. Conquerors are enough. Right? They've won. They get to write history. Paul says you are more than conquerors in all of these things. Through Christ, there's one of the 160. It's not even close, he says. Yesterday, we took our boys to the Spartan race situation. I don't know if you've heard about this. All kinds of obstacles, mud, fire, climbing over things. My boys didn't go through the fire. But, you know, you sign up ahead of time and you do this real serious, intense race. And there is such a conquering spirit at these Spartan races. I remember right before all these little kids went to go run their version of the obstacle course, the leader said, "Spartans, what is your vocation?" Which I thought was an odd word for a bunch of nine-year-olds. "What is your vocation?" And everyone is meant to respond, "Aru, aru, aru." They did this multiple times. Why? A, notice the liturgy at work here, right? They are being shaped by some powerful liturgy. B, I think they're working to get the adrenaline flowing, because they need to conquer this course. You've got to push through. It is going to be hard, and you have got to ignore the pain, or else you will not make it. But if you can just grin and bear it with a little bit of, you know, extra adrenaline help, you'll get to the end. You will prove resilient. Is Paul just getting our adrenaline up for a life that he knows is going to be hard? You are more than conquerors. Aru! Is he saying ignore the life-altering illnesses and limitations that you might have? You'll make it. Is he saying that grief that just won't go away? Just chin up, grin and bear it through it? I don't think so. We do think that resilient faith is more like Spartan faith, right? Tough it out, ignore the pain. Push through until it gets better. How lonely that is. How much pressure are we putting on ourselves trying to live as Spartan Christians? How much pressure are we putting on others? We use a verse that Paul spoke previously, "God works all things together for good." Such a beautiful verse. Never say that as your first response to somebody who's going through suffering. How much pressure do we put on ourselves applying faith like the Spartans? Suffering is normal. In this broken world before Jesus returns to make all things right. But in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. So how do we conquer? Not by pushing through. Christian faith calls out pain and sin. It groans. Paul answers it right within that reference to the Psalms. When he references Psalm 44, which, let me encourage you to read it if you are in one of these really difficult seasons. Or Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Paul references the fact that we are meant to never ignore our pain, but to name it with great clarity. The reality in a broken world is suffering and difficulty at times. "Awake, O sleeper. It just doesn't feel like you're here." They lamented their suffering to God, which to a Spartan faith is weakness. But to a resilient Christian faith is actually a move of strength. If we learn to groan and lament to the Lord, are we actually saying, "Lord, I know you can handle this"? If we pull up from it, aren't we actually saying, "Lord, I don't think you can handle this"? I maybe don't think you're there. They bring their pain because they bring it to the one who takes it the most seriously. Imagine that God takes every sin done against you with utter gravity, utter seriousness. Those sins that you have never spoken to anybody else that have been done against you, God takes utterly seriously. Don't you want that kind of a God? But sin is never privatized, is it? So he takes seriously the sins that we commit against others. He groans in a world where we hurt each other, like two porcupines trying to learn how to hug each other. We just can't get it right. Our God takes it seriously enough to be our groaning conqueror himself. Our God does not ask us to seek suffering. He asks us to groan at it with him. In what ways have we lived like Spartan Christians, not resilient Christians? Carry that question with us through the week. We bring our groans to Jesus because he is our groaning conqueror. He is not asking us to do anything that he has not done himself already. Awake, O sleeper. My God, why have you forsaken me? He groaned. I mean, he really groaned on the cross. Not a polite groan either. I mean, not this composed, you know, happy, shiny people kind of groan, like, Lord, I would really like this to be a little easier. No. He cried out, one of the gospel writers said. Can you cry with him? Can we cry with him? Because in the groan is the conquering. When Jesus groans and gives up his spirit, death itself is destroyed. He has conquered it in the same moment as the groaning. He doesn't groan and then down the line, he works himself back up to a conquering. No. Our conquering of sin and death, of suffering, of pain, comes in the one in whom we place our faith, however strong or weak that faith might be, because he groans over it, takes it seriously, and conquers it. When Paul asks, who shall separate us? The answer isn't a hope that we're still waiting to test. The answer is Jesus, who has already conquered. Can we believe it? These days, Jesus maintains this posture. I love the prayer from midday prayer that I'm going to get out and read here because it so encapsulates this posture that Jesus holds for us. Blessed Savior, at this hour you hung upon the cross, stretching out your loving arms. Grant that all the peoples of the earth may look to you and be saved for your tender mercy's sake. Amen. Grant that all the peoples of the earth would groan with you, come into your loving embrace, and would know that we are more than conquerors. That day in the hospital, Hannah did not wind up having to have that surgery, though the doctor was quite correct in what she was observing. Thanks to some medical advancements. But that day in the hospital, I fainted. I just hit the floor hard when I heard that news. I don't tend to have a weak disposition when it comes to these things. I was a hospital chaplain for over a year. I saw all kinds of gross stuff, never fainted at any other point. But I had hit my limit. There was something about my young wife. Needing a really serious surgery and our futures that we'd imagined being utterly altered. How can one grin and bear through such things? We can't. However much we think we can. It's a load that I was never meant to bear, and it's a load that I was never expected to bear by my groaning, conquering Savior. I don't know if you know the story of the Roman church, but Paul, all through his letter, is sewing back together a church that had become divided. And he is nestling the hardships and the sufferings of every individual person into a net of a community. He's healing them through their groanings and their sufferings there. This community, the body of Christ, this is one of God's greatest groaning, supportive provisions. Do you know that? For one another, help each other groan. Bear them with one another here. It's not just us doing this work, praying for, interceding for one another. But all throughout his letter, Paul's talking about how we are supported in this work. The Holy Spirit groans because it groans according to the will of the Father, who, I guess, is also groaning. And then Jesus groans and intercedes on our behalf, along with our own groaning and the groaning of creation. We are supported by the entire Trinity in their prayers for us and the groaning of the world. So I think we can do this. That day, I could not even keep myself upright in the hospital. But I hope you hear the message of what Paul is saying here. That staying on your feet is not the job. Take a step out onto the lake if you have not. Don't waste another day. Don't be afraid to take another step out, whatever season you might be in. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.